We've come to the second message now in our little series on the 5 points of Calvinism, perhaps better known with the acrostic TULIP. Last week we looked at the T of total depravity and saw that man in his great sinfulness is unable to do anything of spiritual good that would ever recommend him unto God. We are lost and guilty and sinful. We are doomed, and ultimately we will be damned in our sins. That's the natural state of man. However, today we come to the U, and that stands for unconditional election. And that's the subject that we want to consider this afternoon. Now, what do we mean when we speak of election as it's spoken of in the scriptures? I'll give you a definition of it and then we'll work our way through it throughout the course of the message, all doing well. But the doctrine of election simply is this, that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the objects of his undeserved favour. These and these alone he purposed to save. His eternal choice of particular sinners for salvation was not based on any foreseen acts or response on the part of those selected, but was based solely on his own good pleasure and sovereign will. Thus, election was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that man would do, but resulted entirely from God's self-determined purpose. So basically, out of the mass of fallen humanity, God Almighty has chosen a people, a great innumerable company of people. Remember, we read in the book of Revelation of a number before the throne of God so vast that no man could number it. God has chosen an innumerable company of people which he intends to bring to salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the doctrine of election is one of the most prominent doctrines in the entire scripture. The whole Old Testament is based upon the election of God. God chose the nation of Israel for his own, and in choosing Israel, he passed by all the other nations. When we get to the New Testament, we find the same words that were used in reference to choosing Israel used in reference to the church of Jesus Christ. And so we'll find words such as elect and chosen and ordained and predestinated. Now, we have to remember that this doctrine does not stand alone. It's vital that we see the doctrine of election up against the background of the fall of man into sin, or as we thought about last week, our depravity and our sinfulness before God. The doctrine of election follows on from our fall into sin. And we need to remember that God is now dealing with not a race of innocents, but a race of rebels and sinners, all of whom deserve eternal damnation. And if God were to be perfectly just, he would punish each and every one of us with eternal separation from his presence. That's the end result of our sinfulness and our depravity, that we are under the condemnation of God. However, he has decided to save some out of that fallen race, that his grace and his mercy might be displayed in them. And we bear in mind the fact that God is not obliged to save any of us. And rather than being criticized for not saving all, he is to be adored for saving any at all. To think, as some do, that there would be more people in heaven if it were not for the decree of election is to completely misunderstand what the Bible teaches. For the Bible tells us that there would be no one in heaven if it were not for the election of God. Our total depravity brought about by man's own fall into sin has rendered each and every one of us in such a condition that left to ourselves, we reject the invitation of the gospel. We have no righteousness. There are none that seek after God. There are none that do good. And if it were not for the intervention of sovereign grace, then we all would perish, and we would all deserve to perish. Now the doctrine of election seems like a precious truth, and a reason to praise God, because it reveals to us that the root cause of man's salvation is found in the electing grace of God. Paul puts it this way in Romans 9 and verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The root cause of man's damnation is his own sin. The soul that sinneth it shall die. The root cause of our salvation is our election in Christ. God brings salvation to those whom he has chosen in Christ. He does the saving, and he does the keeping. And as Jonah said, I was going to say 3,500 years ago, salvation is of the Lord. It's all of God. It always has been, and it still is today. Now, as we've already seen previously, because of our sinfulness and our depraved nature, we are unable and we are unwilling to cooperate in our own soul's salvation. There's nothing we could do to recommend ourselves unto God. There's nothing that we can contribute to make us more acceptable. And for that reason, the doctrine of election is an affront to our human pride, because it takes man out of the equation altogether. We contribute nothing apart from our sins that needed to be atoned for. And if God chooses and God saves, then he alone is the one that's worthy of praise. The election of God, the choosing of certain individuals for salvation. Now, in what sense is that election an unconditional election? Well, it's unconditional in the sense that God didn't base his choice upon some foreknowledge that certain people would believe in him. If that was the basis of our election, then it would be a denial of his grace, because then our salvation would actually be based upon something that we had contributed, namely our faith or belief. The scriptures remind us very clearly that even the faith that we have to trust in the Lord is something that's given to us. Ephesians 2 verse 8 comes to mind. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's the Lord from beginning to end. So the scripture's clear that our salvation is by God's grace, his unmerited favor, not something owed to us because of who we are or what we might do. God's choosing was based simply upon his own good pleasure. John Calvin points out in his commentary in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, he says, we were all lost in Adam, and therefore had not God, through his own election, rescued us from perishing, there was nothing to be foreseen about us. There would be no foreseeing some choosing Christ. In other words, God would not have foreseen lost people choosing him of their own free will to be saved, because none of us would have done it. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's where we find ourselves today, without the intervention of the Lord. So I draw your attention to verse 4 of Ephesians 1. This wonderful doctrine of election, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And I want to ask and hopefully answer some questions about this doctrine, and if we have time at the end, I'll maybe look at some of the objections and just to show you what the scripture answers are to them. But the first question is this: whom did God choose? Well, let's look at what the scriptures tell us. According as he hath chosen us. He hath chosen us. And the word chosen there simply means to pick out. To choose for oneself. Really to choose one out of many. We get our English word election from the Greek word that's translated chosen for us there in verse 4. Well, we know what it is to have an election. The candidates do not choose themselves. One is chosen from amongst the many to hold the office. Well, the same is true in salvation. Certain ones are elected, chosen from among the many in order to be saved. And the idea of election, as we've said, is all through the scriptures. We can think back to the book of Genesis when God called out of Ur of the Chaldees a pagan man by the name of Abram. And it says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Was Abram better than any of the other pagans in the Ur of the Chaldees? Not at all. But God chose him, called him out from the mass of humanity, called him unto himself to be his own particular child. We see in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 135 and verse 4, and God's choosing again of Jacob over Esau. The Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Paul reminds us in the book of Romans that this choice was made even before the children were born. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. In the book of Deuteronomy, we find the Lord saying to the children of Israel, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. A nation chosen particularly for the Lord. Why did he choose the nation of Israel? Well, the next verse says, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You weren't chosen because you were better, or greater, or more numerous, or more righteous. The Lord did it out of grace and mercy, because he chose to love them. And we find all through the Old Testament scriptures the Lord referring to the nation of Israel as his chosen people. When we get to the New Testament, we find the church being referred to as God's elect. In Matthew 24 and verse 22, the Saviour speaking. And he's talking about the end of days, and he says, and except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Verse 24 of the same chapter. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect, God's chosen people. At the end of time, when God shall bring an end to this world, Matthew 24:31 says that he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. God will gather all of his chosen people to bring them unto glory and to himself. Romans 8:33, Paul asks the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall bring any rebuke against God's chosen people. It's God that justifieth. Colossians 3 and 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience of the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Again and again the Bible speaks of election. And every time the word is used, it always refers to God's chosen people, those whom he has picked out of humanity to be his own. And so our election is always onto something. When God chose his elect, he was choosing them onto salvation. So the object of God's electing work is us, the redeemed, those who have and those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. He hath chosen us. When did he choose us? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Paul adds this time element, because, well, when you read through the rest of the chapter, down to verse 14 in particular, we find that Paul is talking about God's plan for the ages. And his plan is this, very simply, to glorify himself through the salvation that he brings to mankind. And so Paul introduces this element of time, this plan of God to glorify himself through the salvation of precious souls, was a plan that was put in place before the foundation of the world. It's absolutely inconceivable that the all-wise creator of the universe would create the world and place people on this planet without some kind of predetermined plan for the ages. We would say that a builder who tried to build a house without a plan was foolish. He works to a plan in order to accomplish his great design. Well, God has a great design. It's the glorifying of himself throughout all eternity. And the Lord did not create the universe without a plan, nor without the ability to carry out that plan. He would not leave such an important plan dependent upon the rebellious will of sinful men. So when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, taking the fruit that had been forbidden to him, God didn't turn around and say, "What am I going to do now? I'm going to have to modify my plans." If that had been the case, then he would have been a changeable being, not the unchangeable God, the sovereign of the universe. If he is not sovereignly in control of all events, who knows, perhaps he may have to change his plans again. And how could we ever be sure that the promises of God will ever come about if God's plans could change at any moment? If he's not sovereign over all things, then he's not sovereign at all. So this phrase, that before the foundation of the world, is there for our comfort and for our assurance that the plans of God have been in place from the very beginning for the glorifying of his name, and that glorifying of his name will be seen in the salvation of those whom he has chosen. That means we are not an afterthought in the mind of God. It means that he set his love upon us long before we ever existed, or before the world ever existed. It means that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. If our salvation depends upon our choice of God, then we could never be assured of it at all. But if it depends upon God's choice of us, and that choice was made before the world was ever created, then it's a sure thing. It's guaranteed. The God who planned it before the world was ever brought into being will surely bring it to pass. Who's God chosen? He has chosen us. When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Where did he choose us? And this is important. According as he hath chosen us in him. In him, in Jesus Christ. When we look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All of the blessings that we receive from God on earth and in heaven come to us in Christ. We were chosen to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. God our Father has placed us in Jesus Christ. I like what Spurgeon said. God called us in Christ. He justified us in Christ. He sanctified us in Christ. He will perfect us in Christ. He will glorify us in Christ. We have everything in Christ, and we have nothing apart from Christ. So when the Lord Jesus came to this earth, we were in him. When he died upon the cross, we were in him. When he rose from the dead, we were in him. When God came to us and brought conviction and challenge and gave us faith to respond, and we were baptized into Christ. Now Paul says in Colossians 3, in verse 3, that our life is hid with Christ in God. We are in Christ. So according to the scriptures, we are chosen in Christ. Verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians 2 tells us that even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The outcome of God's elective purpose is for us to be in Christ for all eternity. This is what God has purposed in eternity past, has accomplished in time, and will see to for eternity future. We are in him. And those words, in him, chosen us in him, they take away our hope in self, and they cause us to focus on the merits and the love and the grace of him who loved us and gave himself for us. And we come away saying, it's all because of him. Yes, we must believe in order to be saved. But our salvation is not to be traced to our faith. Our salvation is to be traced to God's eternal purpose through Jesus Christ and all that he did for us. We were not chosen because of anything in us. We were chosen because of him. Chosen in him. Whom has God chosen? He hath chosen us. When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. In whom did he choose us? In Christ. Why did he choose us? Well, verse 4 tells us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God has saved us so that he might demonstrate his saving grace and power in our lives. There was absolutely nothing good in us. There was no reason for God to choose us. It's not based upon our abilities, our good deeds, our merit of any kind. He chose us not because we reached a certain standard or met certain conditions. His electing love is unconditional. He chose us, he saves us because he wanted to. He set his love upon us and purposed in his plan to save us for one reason only, for the glory of his grace. Romans 5 verse 8 tells us that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's when we were yet in our sins that God loved us. I would remind you that God, of course, will receive glory from both the salvation of sinners and from their judgment as well. Isaiah tells us that. Isaiah 5 and verse 16, that the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and that God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. God's righteousness and holiness will be praised when he judges sinful men, but his grace and his mercy will be extolled when he saves some out of that fallen humanity. The reason that God chooses anyone at all is for his own glory. Having predestinated us, verse 5, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. We have been saved and are being saved so that God might receive glory for our salvation. For ye see your calling, brethren, Paul said, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? Why hath God chosen these? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And that, quite simply, is the doctrine of election. God hath chosen those who would be saved from before the foundations of the world, placed them into Christ, that he by his life and death, his resurrection and ascension, might bring many sons to glory, that we would be for the praise of his great name. Now, we still have a few minutes left, so let's look at some of the objections, because there are objections, but there are answers to the objections. So we'll address some of them and we'll ask and seek to answer as best we can from the scriptures to the objections that are raised. The first objection, and I suppose this is the root of all the objections, is this. Doesn't election make God unfair? That's probably the common thread that runs through most of the objections to the doctrine of election. People think that this makes God unfair. They cry that it's not right. It's not fair that God has chosen to save some and passes by the rest. The answer, of course, is very simple. If God were fair, then we would all go to hell. If God acted fairly in salvation, he would save no one. He would simply give us what we deserve. That would be fair. But then we would all be in hell. Be very careful in asking for justice from God, because you might just receive it. We don't want justice from God. We need grace from God. We need mercy from God. Salvation does not flow from the justice of God. It flows from his grace. So be very careful in ascribing to God a measure of unfairness. Because if you want fairness from God, well, I said, be careful what you ask for. We don't want God to be just and fair with us. We want him to be merciful and gracious. Well, doesn't the scripture say that whosoever will may come? Yes, it does. The Bible says, whosoever will may come. The Bible says it, and we believe it. The Lord Jesus Christ himself taught it. The Bible is clear that whosoever, and you can put whatever name there you choose, put your own name there, whosoever believeth shall have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus promises that whosoever comes unto him, he will save to the uttermost, that he will turn none away that come to him. There is what we call a holy paradox in the Bible with regards to salvation. On one hand, we're told that anyone who comes to Christ for salvation will be saved. And on the other hand, we're reminded that none can come to him except they are drawn by the Father. So when we talk about whosoever will may come, it's only those who are drawn by the Father who actually will come, or have any desire to come. Again, we quote from Spurgeon. He had a wonderful way with words and expressions. And he was asked how he reconciled the sovereign election of God and salvation alongside our human responsibility to believe and to come. And he said, I do not know that friends need to be reconciled. He says, speaking of this seeming contradiction, he pointed to some railroad tracks. And he said, as you stand looking down at the tracks at your feet, you see that they are rigid and they cannot be made to meet. But when you look far enough into the distance, the two tracks seem to come together. And what does not make sense to us here will come into sharp focus when we get to heaven. Now, we believe that God chooses people for salvation. But we also believe that he will save all who come to him by faith. The thing is that no one will come to him except they are drawn of the Father. And those who have been chosen are those whom he draws. And I feel, like Spurgeon, that ultimately it will be seen that those who came to Christ for salvation will be exactly those whom the Father has chosen from before the foundation of the world. Those whom he has chosen, he is also enabled to come. 2 Peter chapter 3 is also a verse of scripture that's brought out in objection to this doctrine of election. 2 Peter 3 in verse 9. Now it should be noted that only part of the verse is usually quoted, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if you only read that part of the verse, it certainly seems to teach that it's God's desire to save all men. And when you consider that verse, there are two words in it that are of supreme importance. The first word is willing. God is not willing that any should perish. When we read about God's will, we're referring to his determined purpose, that which he will carry out. Now, according to this verse, as we've quoted it so far, that God is not willing that any should perish, or God has determined that none should perish. Now, if we apply that verse to the whole of lost humanity, we've got a problem. If God has determined that none should perish, we're teaching what's known as universalism, that every single person will be saved. And yet the Bible tells us that that's not the case. That's not true. But that's only when you read part of the verse. Look what happens when we read the whole verse together. Verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, we said there are two important words, the first word being willing, The second important word is usward. So, to whom is God demonstrating this long-suffering, this patience? It's the people that Peter identifies as usward, the people to whom he is writing. Well, who is he writing to? Well, if you look at verse 1 of the same chapter, the second epistle, "Beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." He's writing to the beloved of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ." Peter's writing to believers. This promise of security that the Lord is not willing that any should perish is a promise that's given to us, those that are believing. And really, when you read the verse in the context of the whole chapter, when Peter's talking about the judgment of God that's come upon mankind in the past, everything from the flood in the Old Testament to Sodom and Gomorrah to the promise of judgment to come, what Peter is saying, that God is denying his final judgment on sin and sinners until all of the elect of God have been brought in and saved. He's speaking about the judgment of God to come. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness," because the question is going up, where is the Lord? Where is this judgment that's promised? Peter says, God's not slack concerning his promise of judgment, but he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then when each and every one of the us, the chosen ones of God, are saved, then the judgment comes. So Peter's telling us that God is seeing to it that all of his elect are saved. And then the judgment comes. That's who this promise is directed towards. That's why the Lord is patient. That's why the Lord hasn't judged the world yet. There are still those of his children still to be won to Christ. Well then, what about our free will? If God chooses us unto salvation, then doesn't man have any free will at all? Now the problem with such a view is this. It works out something like this in argument's sake, that God wants to save everybody. He sent the Lord Jesus to die for everybody, but he didn't actually save anybody when he died. He just made salvation possible for people who wanted to come. People get saved when they have the good sense then to come to Jesus and call upon him by faith. Now that makes salvation subject to the will of man and not to the will of God. It gives us the picture of God sitting up in heaven hoping that somebody somewhere will respond to the offer of salvation and come to him for the salvation that they require. But that's not what the Bible tells us about salvation. We need to get rid of this foolish notion that God is sitting up in heaven just hoping that someone will come to Jesus to be saved, that he sent his gospel into the world and that he anxiously waits for people to hear it and to repent of their sins and to come to him, that God has done his best to save people, but sometimes they just won't cooperate with him. And when they don't cooperate, then he's sad, and if they do cooperate, then he's happy. Something like the fisherman baiting his hook and dropping it in the water and hoping that a fish will swim by and find it attractive enough to take. That's not what the Bible teaches about salvation at all. The doctrine of election reminds us that every person chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world will be saved. The Lord Jesus said in John 6 and 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." God is not hoping that some will respond. He knows that they will respond. He has purposed that they will respond. He is actively calling them and drawing them to himself and every single one of them will be brought without exception to the Lord Jesus Christ and will be saved. Or as another has said, that every seat at his table in glory will be filled. There will be no empty spaces. So what about our free will then? Does it even exist? Only God has perfect free will. Only God does everything that he does out of his own free will. Well, what about man then? Man doesn't have a free will. Man has a fallen will. Man's will is tied to his fallen nature. Man's will has fallen too. Our will is subject to our sinful nature. And since our nature is fallen and sinful, our will is fallen and sinful. Therefore, in the natural state, man cannot and will not choose God. So away with this idea that in our free will we can choose God. Our free will does not extend to choosing God. Our free will is determined by our nature, and our nature is bent towards sin. That's our choice. That's our will. Left to ourselves, we will never come to God for salvation. It's not in our inclination to even want to come. We always choose the path of sin and rebellion. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 reminds us we are dead in trespasses and sin. And as far as I remember, the last time that I came across a corpse, they cannot make a decision for themselves. We are dead in trespasses and sin. And until the Spirit of God first comes and regenerates us, that we're born again with God's Spirit, that he gives us the faith to believe, until God does that, and only when God does that, we will never look to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. This idea of man having free will to choose God is a myth. Our will is not free. Our will is fallen. It chooses sin. That's all it can choose. We cannot choose God. We lack that desire and that capacity to do so. No one is ever saved apart from God taking the initiative. 1 John 4 and 19. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Now, our humanity recoils from this doctrine. Well, I understand that. We want to elevate human choice and human ability and human righteousness. And we want to make God subject to our will. But all that we're doing is making an idol of God. We're making a God in our own image and in our own likeness, a God of our own design. We want to have freedom to think and to choose and to act. We need to realize that we are fallen in every aspect of our character. That's what we looked at last week. Every part of us fallen. So we cannot understand God. And we cannot accept what the Bible teaches about him. And we cannot receive Christ until we are born again of God's Spirit. Those that would object to this doctrine suggest that they want God to be able to save everyone, but that was never his intention. It was never the intention of God to save everyone. John 6 and verse 39 makes that clear. This is the Father's will. This is his predetermined purpose. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Those whom God the Father has given to God the Son, those will be saved. Those were his intended. How do we know it wasn't God's will to save everyone? Because not everyone is saved. If God had intended all to be saved, then all would be saved. Does that make God unjust? Not according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 9. We have no accusation to level against God of injustice. Instead of complaining that God has chosen some to be saved and passed by others, we should be praising him that he's chosen to save any at all. If he just had left us where we were, we would have gotten what we deserved. And God would have been glorified in justly condemning us, but he reached down into sinful mankind to save some. And people get upset about that. Yet if it were not for that sovereign grace, then none would have come. Imagine I had a dozen eggs in my hand here at the front. I'm coming down off the step and I stumble and the eggs go in the air. Someone reaches out and manages to grab some before they hit the ground. Should I complain that they didn't save them all? Of course not. I thank them for saving those that they did rescue. They were all lost as soon as they left my hand. They were on the way down to hit the floor, to smash. That one would reach out a hand and see if some of the fallen worthy of praise. Worthy of praise. One final objection. What about those that want to be saved? If they aren't elect, then they can't come to the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you explain that? If they wanted to be saved, but they're not elect, well, let me just say this. If a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, they are already giving evidence that the Lord is calling them. And when they come, he has promised he will not turn them away. That's his promise. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. No one who wants to go to heaven will die and go to hell. Because the very desire to go to heaven is not something that's found naturally in the heart of man. It's something that's given to him by the Lord. It's already evidence that God is at work, drawing him to himself. So instead of throwing up straw men to attack the doctrine of election, we should be thanking God for his great grace and his sovereignty that he has chosen us in Jesus Christ to be for the glory of his praise for all eternity. And can I say just in closing that if you've never come to Jesus Christ for salvation, if you know something of at all of any prompting in your soul to come to Christ, then you come without delay. Then come, in the words of the Scripture, to make your calling and election sure. And those that come to him, he in no wise casts out. That's Brian Clare. Gracious Father, again we give thee thanks and praise for thy great faithfulness toward us, for thy mercies, for thy grace, for the salvation that has been gifted to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely he is worthy of all of our praise and of all of the glory and honour that can be mustered to be given unto him who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank thee that we have been chosen in Christ. What a humbling doctrine to realize that we offer nothing to God. We have nothing to contribute in our salvation, nothing to recommend us, nothing to boast in. And it's all of the Lamb. We realize that the Lamb shall have all the glory in Emmanuel's land. May he have all the glory and praise that we can muster in this life also. May all praise be given unto him who hath chosen us before the foundation of the world unto faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, bless thy word to our hearts, we pray. Strengthen and encourage thy people. Give them cause for rejoicing regarding the assurance of their salvation in Jesus Christ. May all praise be given unto thee. These things we ask and pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.